Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message from Jesus to the church in Pergamum. And we pray that your Spirit would enable us to hear what he is saying to us in the message to this church. We pray that he will open our hearts, that we might be receptive to your word, and that he will enable me to preach your word rightly and in his power, and that he will continue his work of transforming us, that we might become more like Jesus. And so we commit this time to you, asking for your Spirit's work among us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ever had your boss call you into his office to give you feedback on your work? Now, you may or may not like that kind of thing. Depends a bit on your boss as well, I guess. But generally speaking, it's better, isn't it, to get feedback on the go so you can make adjustments before your final performance appraisal at the end of the year. Well, Jesus will one day come back to judge the world, and even believers will need to give an account of our lives. And wouldn't it be good if we got some feedback beforehand so we know where to correct before we get to the end? Well, Jesus, in this sermon series, is giving feedback to his church. And it's not just take it or leave it kind of feedback or advice, because Jesus is the ruler of his church. A church doesn't belong to you, doesn't belong to me, doesn't belong to the pastor. It belongs to Jesus. It is his church. And so when Jesus speaks to his church, it's a very serious thing, because he rules his church by his Spirit through his word. And in these opening chapters of Revelation, we've seen Jesus speaking directly to seven of his churches. And as we've talked about in weeks past, it's also a message for all the churches. St. Mary's won't be exactly the same as any of these seven, but there'll be lessons for what Jesus said to each of them, for our teaching and rebuke and encouragement. And so we must pay close attention to each one and see what the Holy Spirit is saying to us as we hear what Jesus said to each of them. All right, as it says in verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, today we're looking at the message that Jesus gives to the church in Pergamum. Pergamum, like the other seven churches, is in what is now part of Turkey, and it was a center at the time for a number of pagan religions. The most popular of which, or one of the most popular, was the worship of the god Asclepius. There you go, Asclepius. There was also a big altar to Zeus, which is very prominent in the city, and also it was the center for the worship of the Emperor Caesar. It had a major temple for Caesar worship in that city. And that's the most important one here, I think, because people are expected in the normal course of society, normal course of doing business, to worship Caesar publicly. And so there'd be a lot of pressure on the Christians to comply. Now, what does Jesus say to his people in this situation? Well, he starts, as he does in all the message, by describing himself in some way, which echoes what we've seen of him in chapter 1. And he says in verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Right, back in the vision of chapter 1, we saw Jesus with his sharp two-edged sword, and he's not holding the sword in his hand. The sword is coming out of his mouth. In Isaiah 49:2, the servant of the Lord says, God made my mouth like a sharp sword. And at the end of Revelation, in chapter 19, verse 15, Jesus will come with a sharp sword in his mouth and strike down the nations and bring them to judgment. In verse 21, we see his enemies are slain by the sword that comes out of Jesus' mouth. So it's not literal, right? He doesn't literally have a sword to slay his enemies, all that. No. What it's saying is he brings judgment by speaking his word. And this Jesus, who in the end of the book of Revelation will bring judgment to the world by his word, has a word for the church in Pergamum. So they better listen up, and so must we. Now, Jesus begins with a word of encouragement. He says in verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Right? It's hard being a Christian in Pergamum. And he says, I know, I understand. I know you live in the center for emperor worship. And symbolically, Satan has his throne in your city. I know all the pressures that you face to comply and all the temptations to worship all those other gods as well. I know the threats to your business, to your children's education, to your freedom, even to your lives if you refuse. I know it's hard. I know where you dwell. And he continues, and yet you hold fast to my name. You did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you when Satan dwells. See, these guys have had a really hard time. They've faced the kind of persecution that most of us will probably never have to face. At least one of them, Antipas, had been killed for belonging to Jesus, and yet that church held firm. They did not renounce the faith. They did not deny their Lord. And Jesus knows. He commends them. He calls Antipas his faithful witness, which is a huge compliment because in Revelation 1:5, Jesus is the faithful witness. And do you notice how Jesus, we've seen that vision, how he's the glorious risen Lord, he's the King of the universe, he knows the name of the man in Pergamum who was prepared to die for him. He says, this is my faithful witness. Jesus knows, and he cares for his church. Now, how does the situation in Pergamum compare with KL? Well, Jesus knew Antipas, and Jesus knows Pastor Raymond Koh. He knows exactly what happened to him, even if we don't. He knows, and he cares. Even so, I think most of us have it pretty easy compared to the church in Pergamum. Though we don't know how long it will last. Of course, we're to pray for peace in our country and to work for goodwill and understanding and all that, but you know, it's not up to us. And one day we might come to face far more social, economic, or even physical peril for the sake of following Jesus. The situation in Pergamum comes here. Well, be prepared, my friends. It might well do that. And let us pray that on that day, we will be people to whom Jesus is able to say, you held fast my name. You did not deny my faith. Full marks for the church in Pergamum for their faithfulness in that. But in spite of the fact that the church in Pergamum was faithful on this big front, Jesus still has something to reprimand them for. Now, they are his church, his faithful church. But they have let him down in one way. And here it is in verses 14 and 15. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Barak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. Now, what's going on here? Well, in the days when Israel was on their way to the Promised Land, this guy called Balaam was a very famous sorcerer from Mesopotamia. Balak was the king of Moab. And together with the leaders of the Midianites, they got together to hire Balaam to put a curse on Israel because Balak was afraid of Israel. Now, God spoke to Balaam, warned him not to do that, and Balaam knows that God is powerful. He doesn't dare go against him. In fact, he said, though Balak was to give me a house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the command of the Lord my God to do less or more. And so every time he was supposed to curse them, he blessed them instead. And Balak complained. I says, but he says, no, I can only speak what God tells me. We saw that, isn't it, in our Old Testament reading. No, that's pretty good, isn't it? This man fears God. Even when he's paid by the king of Moab, paid very well, he still will only speak God's word. So what's so bad about him? Well, if you read on in the book of Numbers, not long after this happened, the people of Israel joined the people of Moab and the Midianites in idolatry and sexual immorality. Right, we read about that in Numbers 25. It says, when the people lived in Shittim, they began to whore with the daughters of Moab, who invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. The people ate, they bowed down to their gods, and Israel yoked himself to the Baal of Peor. And God brought terrible judgment upon them. Why did Israel do that? Well, you keep on reading later on in the chapter. God pronounces judgment on the Midianites as well because he says to Moses, they harassed you with their wiles and beguiled you in the matter of Peor. In other words, Israel didn't just fall into idolatry and sexual immorality. The Midianites purposely seduced them in this matter in order to draw them away from God. Why? Because they knew that their strength came from God. It was because of God that the Israelites were a threat. And if they could drive a wedge between them and God, then, that would be a way to bring them down. And Israel just walked right into it. And you know who was behind that wretched scheme? Numbers 31:16 tells us, behold these, it's talking about the Midianite women, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. Now we get the big picture. Balaam knew he could not go against the Lord directly. Didn't dare. But he was willing to take payment for Barak and the Midianites to advise them on how they could defeat God's people. And what he advised was entice them to sin with sexual immorality and idolatry. And Jesus said to his New Testament people, to the church in Pergamum, you have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. Do you see that now? The church as a whole was holding fast to Jesus' name. But there were some. There were some who were supporting idolatry and sexual immorality. Food offered to idols, no problem. You go to the idol's temple, you participate in idol ceremony, it's okay. You're showing respect for the culture that you're in. Oh yes, the Jews have got a very strict sexual ethic, but look, it's the first century. You've got to loosen up. As long as it's consensual, doesn't do any harm. And they bring sexual immorality and idolatry into the church, as Balaam taught Barak and his friends to bring it into Israel. And Jesus says, I have this against you. There are some of you who hold to this teaching. And also he says in verse 15, the teaching of the Nicolaitans. But we're not told what the Nicolaitans taught, which means we don't need to know. What the Spirit wants us to focus on is the stated sins of sexual immorality and idolatry. Now, as I look around our church, I don't see anyone actively promoting sexual immorality or idolatry, and I'm grateful for that. In fact, I'm not personally aware of anyone in the church who's currently actively and unrepentantly engaging in either of those two things, but that could just be because I'm the last one to hear about those things. All right. A church of this size is probably here somewhere, and I just don't know. So I'm not pointing the finger at anybody, right? But the Spirit knows, doesn't he? And he might well be. Either way, listen to this. Sexual immorality and idolatry have no place among the people of God. We cannot tolerate it or celebrate it. This church belongs to Jesus. And he says it's not okay. And so we can't allow each other to engage in it and say that it is. In liberal Anglicanism in the West, sexual immorality is generally accepted. Many have no issues with premarital sex, responsible non-monogamy, and same-sex relationships. Many actively advocate for it, promoting practicing homosexuals to high places in the church as a testimony to its acceptability. Now, to be fair, it's harder to be faithful in this matter in the West because society itself pushes the church in that direction. So we salute and stand with the Christians in the West who are holding firm in the faith, and we pray that God will bring to repentance those who are not. But even as we see the problems in the West, we must realize that we are relatively untested in this area. Because we live in a society that is, by and large, conservative in these matters. But let me say, it's not going to be like that forever. Western progressive thinking is here as well. And why the culture of our country as a whole might reject it, it will grow stronger in the segment of society that many of us are part of. And there will be people in churches who blatantly and unrepentantly engage in sexual immorality, whether it be heterosexual or homosexual, and there'll be people who will seek to promote it among God's people. So we need to listen very carefully to what the Spirit is saying to us here. On the other hand, idolatry is a bigger problem here than in the West. I'm not talking about the idolatry of self or materialism or career, the idols of the heart. That's everywhere. I'm talking about that blatant God of other religions type of idolatry that we find in Pergamum. You know, whenever there's a family funeral, when it comes to Chengbing, we're asked to burn a joss-stick, what are you going to do, huh? Don't say, I'm just holding the joss-stick but praying to Jesus on the inside, because if the people in Pergamum said, I'm just burning the incense in Caesar's temple but I'm praying to Jesus on the inside, then they would have no problem. And Antipas needn't have died. Oh, friends, avoid idolatry. And if you know a funeral is coming one day, don't wait for it to come before you work out what you can and can't do. Right, Reverend Andy Ng from our Mandarin congregation has got a seminar about all this on our website. Go and have a listen. And if you've got questions for him, you put it on a Connect card and get it sorted out early. There's an excellent little book on this by Reverend Daniel Tong. It's out of print locally, but I've ordered a copy from Amazon Singapore. If you want to have a look at it, again, put it on a Connect card. When I get it, I'll let you have a look. Figure it all out before the emotion and pressure at the time, and then stick to what you figured out when it happens. Need to avoid both sexual immorality and idolatry. Now, when Jesus speaks to the church in Pergamum, he's not just speaking to that group that listened to Balaam's teaching. He's addressing the whole church and the leader when he says in verse 16, therefore, repent. Now, if it's only one group in the church that's doing it, why is he telling this faithful, suffering church to repent? What are they guilty of? Well, look carefully again at the beginning of verse 14. I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. And then he says to the whole lot, repent. In other words, he wants them to repent of putting up with this immoral teaching. Just stop letting this happen in your church. Because friends, we're not just responsible for ourselves. We can't just say, oh, I'm being godly myself. I just mind my own business and let my brothers and sisters do whatever they like. No. The whole church in Pergamum is called to repent for putting up with idolatry and sexual immorality. And friends, we need to hear this before something happens. We need to hear that church discipline is sometimes necessary. We cannot allow people to habitually worship idols in the temple and take communion in church, both happening at the same time as if it doesn't matter. We cannot allow people to persistently and unrepentantly engage in sexual immorality and then come to the Lord's table. Now, even the prayer book tells us that those who live in a notorious way should not be allowed to come for Holy Communion. Now, of course, we must warn people first. We must encourage them, must give them time to repent, and whatever we do, must do in love. And must be very patient with people, because the whole point of church discipline is not to punish people, but to bring them to repentance. And when people repent, we thank God, we embrace them, and that's it. But what we cannot do is allow idolatry and sexual immorality to go on unchecked. Because the church belongs to Jesus. He called the church in Pergamum to repent of putting up with those things. And he doesn't want us to put up with them either. Now, after this warning or this call to repentance, Jesus makes a threat. But the threat is not to the church as a whole, it's to those who are holding to that teaching. Look at verse 16. He says, "Therefore repent, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." Jesus will come to his church, he'll come to you, and will war against them, that is those who are supporting idolatry and sexual immorality, engaging in those things, with the word of his mouth. So, friends, if you are involved in sexual immorality or idolatry, please listen to Jesus' warning and walk away from it before he has to punish you. If you need help with that, reach out to the pastoral team, reach out to one of your leaders or a mature and godly Christian you know, because we love you, we want to help you repent and turn away from sins. Jesus died for all our sins, including whatever's the one that you're doing. His death on the cross is big enough for you to be washed completely clean, your slate wiped clean. But as your risen King, he calls you to repent, to turn away from sin and to come back to him. Sometimes it's not easy, but he gives us his Spirit, and he gives us brothers and sisters in Christ who will love us and support us in that journey. But we must decide. We must make the commitment to turn away from sin. We must trust that he is good and the repentance he calls us to is good. And for all of us, brothers and sisters, if we know people who are believers but are promoting or engaging in sexual immorality and idolatry, then the loving thing to do is not to gossip about them. Don't do that. But to lovingly call them to repent and to support them and care for them when they do. Otherwise, Jesus will come to the church and bring judgment upon them. And it's better that we, as God's people, help them to repent than for them to face Jesus in an unrepentant state. He who has ears to hear, verse 17, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, Jesus ends his message to the church in Pergamum with two promises. The promises are, in verse 17, for the one who conquers. The one who conquers is the one who keeps being faithful, keeps on trusting in Jesus all the way to the end. And Jesus says, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. Remember, manna is the food that God supernaturally gave his people in the wilderness to sustain them. They didn't grow it or cultivate it. It's supernaturally given by God. And when you've been faithful to the end, God will give you a supernatural meal. That is, you get to sit and eat with him in his kingdom. It's a picture of fellowship and enjoyment, of substance, of provision. Can't see that now, that manna is hidden. But one day it'll be revealed and we will feast together with Jesus in his kingdom at his table. The second thing that this promise of the one who conquers, also in verse 17, is a white stone. Now, the word translated stone is for a small, smooth stone that's often used for voting, can be sometimes translated voting pebble. The only other place it's found in the New Testament is in Acts 26:10, when the Apostle Paul says when he was persecuting Christians and putting many in prison, when they were put to death, he cast his stone against them, right? It's translated vote. He's cast his vote against them in our translation because that's what it was. The stone was the vote. In ancient times, a white stone means you're voting for acquittal. A black stone, you're voting guilty. And Jesus says to him who conquers, I will give him a white stone. I'll pronounce him not guilty. And of course, we know that's because Jesus died for us. Take the punishment for our sins. And he gives us his own righteousness. That's why we get the verdict of not guilty. But it's not just an acquittal the conqueror receives. It's a personal acquittal. Jesus says, I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. That non-guilty verdict that Jesus secures for us, that's not just a mechanical thing. Not just an impersonal thing. You know, it's one of millions and millions of believers who made it through the end. So, okay, you all get this. Same thing, right? Just everyone got stoned. No. Jesus says, I will give you a stone with a new name. A new name means a new identity, a new role, a new way of thinking about yourself, a new purpose. And you know what? It's so personal, it's so intimate, that it's something that's only between you and Jesus. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is speaking here to the churches, but he knows each one of us as individuals. He knew Antipas by name, and he knows you by name. And he loves you individually. And he has a unique plan for your eternity. And he will give you your new identity on the day that he acquits you at the final judgment. That's worth looking forward to. And so whatever happens, keep hanging on. Keep being faithful to him to the end. So in conclusion, brothers and sisters, the church in Pergamum, they were heroes. I don't entertain the thought that we're any better than them. We haven't been tested yet. These guys have come through the fire and they've come out faithful. But even still, they had people among them who engaged in sexual immorality and idolatry, and Jesus wanted them to repent. And if they didn't, he would come against the offenders and bring judgment upon them. But for those who remain faithful to the end, he will feed them at his feast in the kingdom. He will give them that verdict of not guilty, and he will personally and intimately give them their new identity with their place in the new creation. The warnings and promises we have seen today are not just for Pergamum, but they're for us as well. So he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this message from the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the work of your Spirit, bringing it to us. And we pray that where we as a church need to hear and to obey, we pray that you help us to do so. And where we as individuals need to hear and obey, that you help us to do that as well. Keep us, we pray, following, obeying, and trusting Jesus to the very end, that we might receive that hidden manna and that white stone with our name, each one of our names, our new names on that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.